Lord Jesus said that I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And if Jesus said that was his purpose for coming, he meant it. And he certainly proved it by going to the cross. He won the victory with resurrection life and has ascended as our representative at the throne. And so vibrant living is our inheritance as a believer. We're going to look today at the enemy of vibrancy, and yet in the midst of this, there is great encouragement because it is in the context of what we covered last week. Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to review very quickly what we saw there and then look at the next challenge that is in this chapter. 1 3-year-old's explanation of being in the kitchen atop a chair eating cookies was, and she wasn't supposed to do that, I just climbed up to smell them and my tooth got caught. Well, we oftentimes make excuses, of course, but we feel like that, you know, there are just some besetting sins that are inevitable. That's just part of life. And we do not see the consistent victory that we can have. I'm sure you've heard of some form of this illustration about the people of Thailand that would break wild elephants to domesticate to the domesticated type of use by chaining them to banyan trees. And the pain the elephants experienced by pulling against the restraint gradually broke their will to resist. And so when the elephant finally refused to lift their massive leg in an effort to free themselves, the workers would release it from the tree and then just simply secure it to a circus stake. The beast could pull the stake from the ground like a toothpick, but it remembered the pain and it wasn't smart enough, unfortunately, to realize that circumstances have changed. And you know, although we as believers have been freed from the chains of Satan's power, we often live as though we are still enchained by it. In fact, in this crowd, whenever you have a crowd this size, there are believers that though they know maybe from a mental standpoint the truth of God's victory, in their heart of hearts do not believe that that victory applies to them. You see, what happens is we endeavor ourselves to try to solve our problems. And in the surface perspective, it looks like we can with willpower and resolution and trying to develop new habits. But the deep habits of life that hold us back are, and frankly, no habit by the flesh is actually being fully taken care of. But those deep habits continue to overwhelm. They're... have been atomic submarines that have been built to strong enough to batter the ice at the North Pole. It's amazing. And they have a maximum crush depth limit that is very, very major. They can go down underneath the ice. They're amazing instruments. The submarine Thresher exceeded, though, that depth limit some years ago. And as the pressure increased, the heavy steel bulkheads broke apart as if they were made of cheap plastic. Only little pieces of that huge submarine were finally found. And yet, swimming all around that submarine were fish. And they were at that same depth. How could they survive? Well, the Creator put in them equal pressure. So there was pressure that equaled the pressure outside within them, perfectly prepared to live in that depth. And the good news is, folks, we have an eternal pressure, the Holy Spirit, that can overcome any of the pressures of life. But if we endeavor to do it in the flesh, we'll be smashed to pieces. And that's why so many believers live discouraged. So let's look here at chapter 3. Let's look at the first four verses again. If or since ye then be risen with Christ, anyone here who is a believer has been risen with Christ. You died with him positionally. You were in Christ when he died. You were in Christ when he rose again. And so you are risen with Christ. So therefore, we should seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the Father. We should be in that spiritual mindset, realizing that we have the victory of Christ. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Why are we living for that which is not real and cannot deliver? For ye are dead. We actually did die with him. And as a result, our life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, his life is now our life. And that's what verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, keeping that in mind, these next verses are a bit shocking, but they are on purpose put here by the Holy Spirit to help us realize, as we revel in what we have in Christ, the victory that we can have. Verse 5, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. As I said, it is it's quite a paradox, but a glorious paradox for us to understand. So first thing I want us to see is the command here to yield, and basically to yield to who we are and who Christ is and what he can do. As Moo says, we need to become what we are. We need to understand what has happened because of our salvation. So a believer must yield to Christ. Moole gives this paradox here. The first has taken us, speaking the first paragraphs, have taken us to the throne, to the ascended Lord, to the hidden life, the life hidden indeed, stored and treasured with the Son and the Father. The second takes us at one step into the world which lieth in the wicked one, 1 John. It places us in thought not merely in the presence of sin, but in the presence of such sins, the crudest, the most outrageous, the most defiant, and overmastering forms of evil. As I said, you glory in that first paragraph, and oh, wow, that second paragraph. But friends, does that not describe the United States of America today? We're no different than the Roman Empire. And we need to understand that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, knew good and well that the Colossian Christians had come out of a moral morass. I mean, when you look at the lifestyle of the Roman culture, it was horrendous. I mean, our lifestyle is bad, but it was pervasive. And I really don't want to go into details, but every man was corrupt. Families were just totally away from God's model of a family. And the horrible immorality that was involved, it was just part of living and part of what people thought would be the normal course of life. That's what they were coming out of. And unfortunately, some of these believers came out of this horrible lifestyle with an improper understanding of how you have victory. In fact, it's the problem that a lot of believers in America have today. If you study the first couple of chapters, you will see the human perspective on how you should live the Christian life. And there's different facets there. I don't have time to get into it, but it's all flesh-dependent type of perspective on the Christian life. And that is going to obviously lead to defeat. And so... the apostle here was very concerned, and we'll see that even as we look at 1 Corinthians, how just the terrible reality that even believers were falling back into this kind of corruption. And so he wanted to remind them of the glorious power of the union that they have with the risen Christ. And so it's not just trying to emulate Christ externally, but we need to root out and utterly destroy the roots of sin in our life by allowing the life of Christ to fully dominate us. And that is possible. Our union with Christ is glorious. In fact, it should be and is the supreme reality of life, but it's that which needs to be truly believed. In 1897, G. Wilmot Brook, missionary to Uganda, tells of the wonderful works of God to the people there. And of course, they were living in debauchery when they were given the gospel. And he says, our time has witnessed there the transfiguration of a host of recently heathen lives and characters into fine specimens of Christian holiness and stability, a scene worthy of the morning time of the Church of Pentecost. And how? I want you to note this. By the method of taking the converts as promptly and as explicitly as possible to the things that are above, what we just talked about, for the resource and strength in the midst of a world of sin. Union with Christ by the Holy Ghost, Christ dwelling in the heart, the believer dwelling in and with his glorified Lord, the Spirit in his fullness filling the life with the living Redeemer. This has been the missionary secret for himself as he has passed it on without reserve to his converts with results of untold blessings. I want to remind you that there are examples all throughout history. Here you have in Uganda, within a matter of a short period of time, you have those that were living in paganism and debauchery totally freed from that and living godly, upstanding lives far stronger than most American believers today. You read the diary of David Brainerd. I've mentioned this a number of times, the Delaware Nation that was also just living without God. No background, but once they got saved, he prayed and worked with them and taught them the life of Christ, and they had a mighty revival. And those Delaware people were living lives again far above what we often see in Bible Christianity today. Christ is able to do it for anyone at any time under any circumstances. And certainly the Roman Empire was one of the most vivid examples of what deliverance can be. Remember, Bible Christianity was cut out of the Roman Empire. What an amazing thing. We have no excuse today to believe that Christians just have to live in defeat. I mean, that's sort of the mood that we have in our day. Well, we aren't anywhere near where the Roman Empire was, and in that time of awful going against nature type of living, God raised up the church, and godly people were living the life of Christ, and as I often say, we're here today because of that. And so we find here an imperative that I want us to get a hold of. I think oftentimes this is, we miss it, and that is that we are to mortify, therefore, your members. And we can look at this as just a human thing. If you just start at verse 5, it's the idea of, I just got to kill myself, you know, and my desires, and I got to mean to do it. Well, you do need to have a very serious resolution, as we're going to see. But mortify goes right back to verse 3. For ye are dead. In other words, you need to claim and live according to what already is. That's the point. But it needs to be serious. This is a good translation of this. It has the idea, consider as dead. Believers are to make a decisive resolution to apply what Christ has already done to their lives, believing that God can overcome the roots of the sin that has taken hold of their lives. And God will give us genuine victory. And it suggests that we are not simply to suppress or control evil acts and attitudes. We are to wipe them out completely. The old way of life should be slain utterly. Now, folks, don't you love it when you hear the testimony of a believer that was a drunkard and has been free for years and isn't just a dry alcoholic? I mean, they're a new creation. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but a number of you could raise your hands and say, you know, what Christ did for me on the cross has been applied to my life, and I'm free. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, many of you could testify to that. That's the kind of life that God will give. We can be dead to those things. It is an imperative here. It's a very strong, there needs to be decisiveness. Now, what I have found, folks, is two big problems. Number one, when we have some of these major sins that are in our lives, number one, we don't really understand that Christ has already won the victory and we can claim it. And if we'll yield to the Spirit of God, the very life of Christ can be ours, as we talked about last week. Number two is that people want victory over these because it's painful to have this problem and the consequences, but down deep they really don't want complete, thorough victory and be totally rid of it all. There isn't the full convincement that I've got to be done with this forever. No conditions, no little compromises. I am done. And any of you that have had victory over what we call major addictions, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And many times there isn't that full giving of oneself. And I want to encourage you, friend, today that Christ is able to solve whatever besetting sin is in your life, but you've got to be absolutely 100% serious, looking to God humbly and saying, Lord, I believe living a holy life and free from this is what you want. I'm not worried about all the suffering I'm going through. For your glory, I want the victory, and I am claiming what you've done on the cross, and I'm going to be open, and I am going to deal with this fully, and I believe that you will give me the victory. And friend, you will have the victory. You will have the victory. Christians should live out what we have been given. Romans 8:13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And the key here is yielding. I'm going to read a section from Romans chapter 6. What's in the first part of Romans chapter 6? The identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And sin does not any longer have to have dominion. And that our flesh has been rendered ineffective if we are trusting the Lord. But to claim that, Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. This is speaking to believers, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Listen, if you're not walking in the Spirit, sin's going to control you just like it did before you were saved. And that's tragic. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the, say it with me, dead. See, you can mortify because you are positionally and in reality dead, and you can claim that victory. You don't have to take another glass of alcohol. You don't have to watch anything else that you have watched. You don't have to live in the kind of lifestyle that you've lived. Jesus Christ has won the victory, and God wants you to claim that victory. He paid for it. It is there. You must believe it, and you've got to be serious in your yielding to God to let Him have control of your life. Hodge says, we should yield ourselves to God, for sin shall not have dominion. It is not a hopeless struggle in which the believer is engaged, but one in which victory is certain. It is a joyful confidence which the apostle here expresses, that the power of sin has been effectually broken and the triumph of holiness effectually secured by the work of Christ. What good news. And so we need to know that we're alive from the dead, as Romans 6 says, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. How wonderful that is. And so a believer must not yield to the flesh. And we're going to just quickly look at this list here. It's a pretty obvious list there in starting the latter part of verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication. This is sexual immorality. It comes from the word porneia. We'd get pornography, but it's speaking of physical immorality. And it's any sexual activity outside of marriage. And this was something that the Holy Spirit dealt with right up front in the early church. Acts 15:20, the Gentiles were clearly given the instructions that they were not under the ceremonial law, but their admonition given to them from the Jerusalem Council in verse 20 of Acts 15, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication. So this was a very major issue. Friend, you cannot be involved in fleshly sins and have a vibrant Christian life. It just is not going to happen. And Paul was horrified to hear that the Corinthian church had gotten back into immorality, some of them. Immorality heads the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. And you go to Ephesians chapter 5, and you find there the walk in love is contrasted by fornication. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 says it strongly, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." My friends, I don't care what this culture says, God has been opposed to any sexual activity outside of marriage from the very beginning, and it is against His will, it's against His perfect plan for us, and God hates the destruction of lives through fornication. And it doesn't matter if everybody else in the culture believes it. The Word of God says it's the will of God that ye abstain from fornication. Now, let me say, if you were involved in this before this time, God does forgive. You are dead in Christ. You have risen in Him. And you can have victory from this point. And God can give you a great encouragement in your life. And, there are consequences at times. But it's so wonderful what God would do. But I'm telling you, we need today believers that do everything they can to stay away from anything that has to do with sexual immorality and to believe that. The next word is uncleanness. It's the idea of impurity. It has more of the idea, maybe a thought word, but it doesn't also involve sexual immorality. And remember, every external sin begins with an internal thought. And Paul says in Philippians 4, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." This, sometimes we would jump over in years past. We can't today, and I don't have time today. But my friends, with technology, through entertainment and viewing improper images, this is violated greatly. Many churches may be free of fornication, but many churches are riddled with uncleanness. And that's why we don't have vibrancy. That's why we don't have revival. My friends, God will and is ready to give victory in this area, but you've got to really want it. You've even got to make sacrifices on how you handle your technology if you've got problems. But my friends, there is victory in Jesus Christ. And this is something that doesn't need to be hidden. You need to get help, and you've got to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Friends, if we really want to see God work today, we've got to be humble, honest, get these matters settled, and believe that God, Christ will give the victory. Then it goes on to inordinate affection. This has the idea of passion. And this also just is passion in all kinds of wrong kinds of sexual lifestyles. And, I don't have to go into all of that. But folks, people are overcome in today's world by passion and live enslaved by that. More than just the thinking about it, it is something that dominates them. And as one writer said, immorality is like fire. In a fireplace, it's warm and delightful. Outside the hearth, it's destructive and uncontrollable. And my friends, God created this. It's perfect. It's holy. It's beautiful within God's parameters of marriage. And oh, how we need to get a hold of that. And by the way, let's take back this part of life. It's God's. This is His plan. It is beautiful. And in our churches, we need to not be afraid of it. The Bible speaks of it beautifully, and it is that which God created. Evil concupiscence, the idea of evil desires, it's more general in meaning, but speaking of all the wrong desires. And then covetousness, which is idolatry, living and being bound by can be sexual desire. Also, I think, deals with every aspect of living for things outside of the will of God, having your mind to be on temporal things rather than on eternal. One writer says it's the arrogant and ruthless assumption that all other persons and things exist for one's own benefit. There are things God does not intend for us to have, and we must not fall into that trap. Well, let me just quickly finish with the second point here. Reasons to yield, pretty sobering. Verse 6, for which things the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. We as believers need to realize that God's wrath is upon sin. God is holy, and out of his holiness comes his mercy, his long-suffering, and his love. But my friends, God will judge. And believe me, this world is suffering greatly from its arrogant immorality and perversion. Our nation is just ready to explode with problems. Now, we can pray for mercy, but God's not going to put up with this. And God has not put up with it in any civilization. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. What a glorious truth that is. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Romans 2:5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Persians, when they obtained a victory, selected the noblest slave and made them king, that man king for 3 days, clothed him with royal robes and ministered to him all the pleasures he could choose. But at the end of all of those 3 days, he had to die as a sacrifice to mirth and folly. What a picture of how people live for pleasure for the moment. Make no mistake about it, God has not changed. Though the morality of our higher institutions, education institutions have changed, God's not changed. He is still a perfectly holy God. And there is wrath. And friends, that's why we need to be brokenhearted about souls around us, bound in sin. We need to be thankful that God has rescued us, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And I think even speaks there of the wrath of the tribulation. Now, I'm just going to say a word about it. If that's the God that is going to have to, by his own law, cast people into an eternal hell, it's the same God that's working with us. Do you not think that he wants to deliver us from the things that he is wrathful for the unsaved world about? Do you think it's a big deal to him when his children are committing fornication? Remember, all these verses were written to Christians. Oh, yes. Now, he doesn't judge us. He was judged on the cross. But Hebrews 12:5 says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Oh, friends, when God deals with us, it's just like how there's the refining fire for a potter, there's the story of someone just learning how to paint a car, and he had done a beautiful job on it, it seemed, but then the one that was ahead over that department came over and started seemingly to ruin it by sanding it all down all the way around. And the young man was extremely upset when he saw that. And then he began to buff the areas that he had sanded and with a special solution. And it was unbelievable how beautiful it was compared to the new paint job. It's the same paint, but all the imperfections were out. And God is working to make us a beautiful testimony of who he is. And my friends, our greatest desire is, Lord, do whatever it takes, but we want to be like you. And just like we have to discipline our children, God disciplines us. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And he's not judging you. He's refining you. He is helping you. But I think we need to be very sober. I think it's time for believers to get back to having a fear of God, the same God that's going to actually have the verdict at the great white throne judgment that people will be sent forever to hell is the same God that we serve. And we should see him as pure love. We should see him in his mercy. But we should not forget the fact that he is absolutely holy and righteous. And that it grieves him that we are not taking the victory that he has won on the cross and applying it and being able to then mortify those things and be a testimony of deliverance to a world that deep down wants deliverance from the addictions that they have. And that's the final thought here. And if you look with me at verse 7, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. Don't go back to what you were delivered from. You used to walk. You used to live. It's past tense. It ought not be in the present. It ought not be part of a Christian's life. Friends, I don't care if you hear that this film is going to be really good. If it is at all portraying that which is listed here or anything that's going to corrupt you, that's what you were saved out of. You don't need to be entertained by it. We don't need to be letting things into our lives and hearts and put ourselves in compromising positions. That's the glory of salvation. We don't have to do that anymore. We have been saved. All those chains that we used to have. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love oweth, he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Hallelujah. How can we go back? Let me end with this quote from Spurgeon. You have it there. Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Hast it not cost thee enough already? A burnt child, will thou play with the fire? What? When thou hast already been between the jaws of the lion, will thou step a second time into his den? Hast thou not enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all thy veins once, and wilt thou play upon the hole of the asp and put thy hand upon the cockatrice's den a second time? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Didst thou find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thine old drudgery and wear the chain again if it delight thee. But insomuch as sin did never give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the neck again. Well stated. Friends, God has a vibrant life for us. It's in Christ. Those promises are great, but friends, they're never fully realized until they're applied to the sins of the flesh. And Satan defeats people. And so often we think we can never have victory. Not so, my friend. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us so. But we got to deal with it. We got to confront it head on. And we got to believe that we are already dead and therefore we can mortify. Honestly, there's many different reasons why we don't have a move of God today, but it's just old-fashioned sin that's holding us back the most. And until we realize that we serve a God that saved us from wrath, until we realize what we have in him, until our hearts are broken about not applying what he's done and not glorifying him, not until then are we really going to see the victory and the blessing and the movement that God wants. Don't go back to it. Claim the victory. Let's bow for prayer.